Our question is that why your two first caliphs tried their best to be buried beside the Holy Prophet's dead body?
Also, it is documented that Omar and Abu Bakr used to pay visit to the tombs of the Shuhada of Uhud and Badr, isn't it?
Yeah, if the body of the Prophet is dead body and cannot do anything, then why did they beg the wife of Prophet, for example, son of Umar, went many times to Aisha that leave, let my dad to be buried in this place beside the dead body of the Holy Prophet. If it has nothing to do, if it cannot do anything, then why you buried the first caliph and the second caliph in the grave yard of the Prophet, but you did not allow Hassan ibn Ali to be buried there? But the people did not allow Uthman to be buried there because of those problems that Uthman had.
That's right.
And they buried Uthman in a place which was not even the graveyard of Muslims. So anyhow, these if the dead body cannot do anything, so we see that the first two caliphs tried to be buried in the presence of the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and these are the reality that we have in the history. And Umar also said that we asked Ibn Abbas to ask from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for rain, istisqa. These are the facts that we have in the history. It means that tawassul either to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Prophet, there's no any problem with that. If you ask, for example, your parents to pray for you, to ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. It is a kind of tawassul to your parents, but there is no problem with that.
That's right.
As the children of Yaqub did that, your children of Yaqub asked Prophet Yaqub that, oh, my or father, please ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
But Sheikh, do you agree that some of the Shiites also go to extreme? For example, when they pay visit to a tomb of an holy imam, they replace somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or this imam with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, they pray to him to answer their needs. Is it all right? I mean, isn't it going to extreme and being radical about, for example, a holy tomb?
Yes. You know, if a person, if a Shiite Muslim refer to the holy tomb of an imam and ask something from the imam independently, it is very much important. Independently, if they consider the imam, al-ayadu billah, God forbids, like a god, to ask directly from the imam something, that is wrong.
Okay.
That is shirk. But no Shia believe in that. Shias believe that imams are the imam of Ummah. And they are appointed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are divinely appointed imams.
Yes.
Without believing in God, without believing in Tawheed, there is no any meaning for imamate, for prophethood. Without God, without Tawheed, there is no imamate. So that's why Tawheed is the most principal belief on which we believe in imamate and leadership of the A'imma alayhim salatu wassalam. So, yeah, first we believe in God. First we believe in his tawheed and his monotheism, oneness. After that, we say that this God permitted or allowed the A'imma, the prophets, sometimes to do something for the people. And when we ask them, we ask that, O Imam, O Prophet, by God, by the permission of God, by the help of God, you can, for example, ask forgiveness from me, for me. You can intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me. These are the kind of things that might be performed, and there is no problem with that in terms of being muwahid and monotheist.
That's all right. Okay. So all in all, we could see that the people believe and the Shiite believe in paying the visit to the holy tombs of their imams as only a means and a channel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as they're read it in the du'as, we can say they are the wasila, isn't it?
Yes, I mean,
through which the people can pay visit, and because they want their spirit to be connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, somehow they connect it to a higher spirit, which was connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is, we can say, the holy imams. At the same time, Imam al-Mahdi, Ajalallah, is alive. So connection, spiritually speaking, with such a person will certainly connect you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has nothing to do with the concept of, shirk or tawheed, or we can say, that's all right. But all in all, as we said, there are also so many of our Sunni brethren who pay visit to the tombs of the holy imams nowadays.
Exactly.
Isn't it? As the, we can say, progeny of Prophet Muhammad and the grandchildren of Prophet Muhammad, the best people on earth. That's all right. Okay, we got about 1 minute, Sheikh, your final remarks.
Yes, of course, A'immatuna alayhim as-salatu was-salam are the dignified and respected personalities for the Sunni Muslims. If our brothers want to study about this, there are many books written by Ayatollah Milani, our imams, from the Sunnite perspectives. They are available on internet. They can see that how much respect we see that is paid to the Ahlul Bayt, to the A'immatuna alayhim as-salatu was-salam, by the Sunnite scholars and Sunni brethren.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روبا شابت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Only pro-Palestinians in France gathered the day after what was reported to be the first peaceful night in Gaza in 6 months. The reason? The night before, Iran launched a historic missile retaliation against Israel, which prevented Tel Aviv from continuing their attempt at genocide and ethnic cleansing. At the demonstration, there was widespread approval, support, and even gratitude and admiration for Tehran's counterattack against the unprecedented bombing assassination at an embassy.
I'm not an anti-Semite, and as a Muslim, I want us all to live together peacefully, but I see Iran's attack as something good on their part. Iran is the only major country which has had the courage to attack Israel and defend Palestine's innocent civilians. This war can easily stop if Israel can finally realize that they are attempting a genocide.
Those who are occupiers do not have the right to legitimate defense, but Iran does have the right, and they used it to defend Gaza as well. Israel bombs and assassinates people constantly. How can people forget about what Israel has done?
Protesters contrasted Iran's actions with those of the French foreign minister last week. After mentioning the possibility of placing sanctions on Israel over Gaza, he immediately backtracked the next day in front of Parliament.
The French government is quite the accomplice in the genocide that Israel is waging right now. Why aren't there any sanctions despite all these deaths? And when France talks so much about defending human rights, it's simply shameful.
French forces claim to have contributed to Israel's defense. In a major blow to perpetual Israeli hopes of escalating the violence, Washington has already refused to join any potential Israeli attack on Iran. It's uncertain if the cycle of Israeli assassination and Iranian retaliation is now concluded, but Israel has already returned to indiscriminate bombing and mass murder in Gaza, despite 6 months of global outrage, the murder of 34,000 Palestinians, and 76,000 injuries.
Will Israel pursue an even wider war? Will more Arab nations be inspired to join the cause of defending Gaza? What's certain is that many are happy that, for one night at least, the guns aimed at Gaza's civilians finally fell silent. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Pakistanis are showing staunch solidarity with the Iranian retaliatory strikes against the Israeli-occupied territories. Social media platforms overflow with messages of congratulations for Iran's effective response to Israel's atrocities, hailing Iran as a courageous champion of Muslim states willing to confront a Zionist regime, especially following months of atrocities against the Gaza Strip.
We are proud of Iran for taking a stand against Israel's aggression. The Palestinians have been suffering for decades, and it's time someone took action to protect them. Iran's attack shows that they won't tolerate the oppression any longer.
I fully support Iran's decision to strike back against Israel. The Palestinians have been living under siege for decades, and it's high time someone stood up for them. Iran's actions give hope to oppressed people everywhere.
The Pakistani government has echoed both the sentiments of its citizens and voiced grave concerns over escalation of tensions in the Middle East. Islamabad underscored the Israeli blockade of Gaza as a significant factor contributing to the recent wave of tensions, emphasizing the urgent need for international intervention to prevent further escalations in the region.
Iran has done the right thing legally and morally, because Iran has retaliated against Israeli unwarranted aggression and attack on Iranian diplomatic installation in Damascus. And that was a violation of UN Charter and international law. So what Iran has done is the right thing. They have responded in kind, and they have taken the battle to the aggressor, and they have hit Israel.
The people of Pakistan emphasize the urgent need for global intervention to halt the escalation of conflict in the region and call for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza.
Iran's attack on Israeli-occupied territories has garnered widespread support from Pakistanis, particularly due to their perceived alignment with the plight of people in Gaza. The warm reception of Tehran's operation by the Pakistani nation highlights its desire for a more assertive response to Israel's ongoing atrocities against Palestinians. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Islamabad.
German police have stormed the pro-Palestine conference in the capital Berlin and arrested a number of participants. The Palestine Congress was an important event for the Palestinian solidarity movement in Europe. It was set to be held in the German capital from April 12 to 14. The participants aimed to denounce Israeli apartheid and genocide and Germans' complicity in the genocide of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
We are the Palestine Congress. We accuse the Israeli state of carrying out genocide. And we accuse the German government of supporting, of abetting, of making possible this genocide.
On Friday afternoon, several hundred activists assembled in South Berlin to attend the conference. Soon after the conference started, it was interrupted by the city's police, which had dispatched more than 900 police officers to the area. Outside the conference venue, police officers arrested a man for hoisting a Palestinian flag on a building. The participants inside the conference venue also faced repression. Even the registered journalists were refused entry by the police officers who had been deployed inside the conference hall.
I was in the list, and as the moment as I came, they told me I'm not allowed to enter because there were too many people already inside.
The first part of the conference focused on the history of Palestine.
May marks 76 years since the Palestinian Nakba. 76 years of colonization, of forced exile. However, next month also marks 76 years of resilience, 76 years of a struggle for liberation.
The German police stormed the event during a speech by the Palestinian researcher Salman Abu Sitta, who addressed the conference via video link because he had been not allowed to enter Germany. Police said he was subject to a ban on political activity in the country.
The Palestine Congress was happening. We were watching a video. The police came and shut down the electricity. They didn't give a justification about it. They didn't tell us why. Nevertheless, the police came here, shut it down, said it in the loudspeaker. People are supposed to leave the building right now. You see, they're already taking people.
Chaotic scenes followed. At least two people were arrested inside the hall and several others were interrogated. German Interior Minister Nancy Faeser hailed the police, saying it was good how the police had reacted.
An hour after the start of the conference, German police stormed the conference hall because of a speech on the history of Palestine. In an act of extreme repression, they broke up the conference, declaring it an illegal assembly. However, the Palestine Solidarity Movement vows to continue the conference. Dieter Reinisch from Berlin.
Just one day after France's foreign minister earned praise for saying that sanctions on Israel could be coming over their refusal to allow humanitarian aid to Gaza, he quickly backtracked in a session before Parliament. Many are saying the episode revealed the uniquely powerful sway Zionism has in France.
France, although it has the biggest Jewish community in Europe, has also the most extreme right-wing anti-Palestinian Jewish community in Europe. And this community, this Jewish community in France, has a lot of saying and a lot of control over the media, over the political class. So you have very few people within this community who are protesting what's going on in the Middle East. Not like the United States and Great Britain.
The majority of France's Jews fled from former French colonies in Africa once those countries gained independence in the 1950s and 1960s, and they reportedly brought with them stringent anti-Arab and pro-imperialist views. In 2019, French Parliament controversially and incorrectly equated anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, and they are currently reviewing a proposal to fully criminalize anti-Zionism.
They're saying straight, anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism. Therefore, any criticism of Zionism, any criticism of Israel, means you are a criminal because you're an anti-Semite. And so it's killing all debate. Now, all throughout the collective West, but especially in France, the number one threat to freedom of speech is the Zionist movement and the pro-Israeli movement. And I weigh my words because it's very, very dangerous to say something like that in France because you'll find yourself in court.
Since October 7th, support for Hamas and even support for Palestine is often being prosecuted as so-called apology for terrorism. Pro-Palestinian demonstrations were banned nationwide for weeks, leading to thousands of fines on protesters, with protesters arrested and prosecuted for apology for terrorism for as little as carrying a Palestinian flag. Without the ability to openly criticize the policies of Israel, many believe it's difficult to imagine that Paris will reduce its unconditional support for Tel Aviv, no matter how many atrocities and war crimes they commit against Palestinians. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
South Korea's progressives extended their majority in the National Assembly in an election largely seen as a repudiation of conservative President Yoon Suk-yeol and his People Power Party. Democratic Party leader Lee Jae-myung promised to work for the greater good.
The ruling and opposition parties must work together to solve livelihood problems. We will spearhead the efforts to overcome the livelihood crisis. I once again express deep gratitude to the South Korean people.
Many South Koreans feel President Yoon has been overstepping his powers with a series of missteps and controversial measures, including the failure to resolve an ongoing doctor's strike.
There were too many cases where this government pushed through policies that made no sense, as if it were a dictatorship.
While the vote revolved around Yoon and the economy, with problems such as a lack of affordable housing and increasing polarization, Yoon's foreign policy latitude will also be curtailed.
This is really bad news for President Yoon. He's going to have an extremely hard time getting anything through the National Assembly. And what's more, it may jeopardize some of his great relations that he's formed with the U.S. and Japan during his presidency.
A new progressive party launched by Cho Guk, a former justice minister, won 12 seats in the assembly, further tipping the scales against President Yoon and his People Power Party.
The two-thirds majority enjoyed by progressives in the assembly will enable them to fast-track legislation and push their liberal agenda. Meanwhile, President Yoon's pro-business reforms stand little chance of becoming law, with Yoon something of a lame duck for the final 3 years of his five-year term. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Italy's Foreign Minister Antonio Tajani has released a new statement following Sunday's drone attack on Russian-held Zaporizhzhia power plant in eastern Ukraine. Tajani said the risk of creating a new Chernobyl must be averted and that a free zone around the nuclear plant must be immediately declared. He also advised against fighting in the vicinity of the nuclear plant. A few days ago, during a celebration for the 75th NATO anniversary, Tajani hinted at the possibility of resuming ties with Russia in the future.
We are not at war with Russia. We criticize Moscow's policies, but we are not at war with the Russian people, and we definitely intend to resume relations with the Russian people.
It is the first time Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant, the largest in Europe, has been targeted in military action since November 2022. On Tuesday, Russia blamed Ukraine for launching drone attacks on the plant for a third day, but Ukraine denied an involvement.
The Italian Foreign Ministry's position on the nuclear plant attack is very interesting. Rome, for the first time since the start of the conflict in Ukraine, is not just taking the side of Kiev, but it is pragmatically looking at the interests of the whole of Europe, without focusing on who is to blame for the attack.
Also on Tuesday, the European Union Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell reiterated a warning that the UN's atomic watchdog IAEA issued earlier this week. Borrell said the reckless drone attack in Zaporizhzhia increases the risk of a dangerous nuclear accident. Italy has often reaffirmed its unwavering support for Ukraine, despite Russia's warning against such moves. The Italian government has so far approved 6 military support packages to Kiev, inclusive of both lethal and non-lethal equipment and specialized military training activities. Max Civili, Rome.
as India prepares to hold the world's largest electoral exercise from April 19. The main opposition National Congress Party has said the country will lose its secular democratic credentials if the ruling BJP attains power another term, accusing Prime Minister Modi's party of dictatorship. In its election manifesto, the party has promised to boost social spending, saying Modi's ruling party has favored the interests of only the rich. The opposition party promised to uplift the marginalized if it comes to power. Pre-election polls, however, predict Modi sweeping back for a third term. Election results will be declared on June 4th.
Most Indians have realized that only Congress party can do good for poor and minorities, which is what democracy means. The country is divided today due to politics of division just for votes.
India's main opposition party, which ruled the country for decades, has been struggling to compete with Modi's ruling BJP, which mainly counts on country's largest Hindu majority population for its vote share. The Congress party, while releasing its election manifesto, has promised more help for the marginalized, including assured jobs for young, improving farmers' income, and better health insurance payouts. The Congress party accused Modi's BJP of threatening the constitution.
Our party has been crippled using tax agencies. Is it level playing ground? This is not only Congress party. They will also do same with media houses. So we need to save democracy and constitution. We have to unite against autocratic policies of the BJP government.
Accusing Modi's BJP of crippling his party by freezing its bank account in tax dispute, the opposition party manifesto has vowed to undo BJP policies if the party comes to power, promising that all anti-people laws passed by the ruling BJP without proper democratic process will thoroughly be reviewed and changed, including a much-debated electoral bond controversy. The party assured to address issues related to minorities, communal conflicts, mob lynching and cattle killings, bulldozer politics and suppression of human rights and shrinking dissent. The Congress party, the main challenger to the BJP, hopes to mount a challenge to Modi's BJP by joining hands with regional parties. The ruling party has, however, downplayed Congress party's manifesto as a bundle of lies, saying they ruled for 50 years, which is now a divided house of leaders working for personal interests.
In 2014, Modi's ruling BJP gained popularity among India's Hindu majority, promising revolutionary changes in the country, including a crackdown on corruption and economic prosperity. Critics, however, argue another term for the ruling BJP would undermine India's status as a secular democracy, as the ruling party's broader agenda is to transform India into a Hindu supremacist nation. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Highly politicized French polling agencies have rarely dared to make surveys on Palestine, but after 6 months of attempted genocide, a new poll shows public opinion dramatically shifting against Israel. Since October, support for Israel's plan to eliminate Hamas has dropped from 65 to 56%, while condemnation for Israel's war aim has jumped from 35 to 44%. Following the mainstreaming of Islamophobia, France had become an ardently pro-Zionist country. But the polls show that a nation evenly split on support for Palestine isn't far away.
Here in France, we have many stars and actors who are Arabs and Muslims, but who don't say a word about Palestine and who don't support the Palestinian cause openly. It's a shame because they could have a big impact on the French public. Instead, they shut themselves up.
Israel est illégitime.
Israel is illegitimate and has no right to exist. Palestine is unjustly occupied, and I don't see how anyone can fail to see that. I'm waiting for Iran and Hezbollah to do their work and for Israel to get out.
As Palestinians return to the city of Khan Yunis, Gaza's second largest city, the results of 6 months of war are catastrophic. Israel has killed over 33,000 people and wounded 80,000 others in Gaza, the West Bank, and Lebanon. Famine is affecting half of Gaza's 2.2 million people, while some two-thirds of the nation's buildings have been reduced to rubble.
This war really has to stop. People are forgetting that the Palestinians are humans, just like everyone else. There are just horrible things going on for women and children. And there has to be peace immediately.
After 6 months, the United Nations Human Rights Council finally took a position on the horrific invasion. They called for a halt in all arms sales to Israel and for Israel to be held accountable for possible war crimes and crimes against humanity.
Many attribute the Western public's shift against Israel not to the mainstream media or brave politicians, but to the gruesome and heartbreaking images being relayed on social and alternative media. Images of the human costs of the West's support for Tel Aviv have long been censored. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The latest killing of the internationals in Gaza was done to serve the same goal, ensuring that no aid distribution mechanism is allowed. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "The Zionist regime described its clearly deliberate killing of seven humanitarian aid workers on April 1st as a grave mistake, a tragic event that happens in war. Israel is obviously lying. This entire so-called war, actually genocide, in Gaza has been based on a series of lies, some of which the Zionist regime continues to peddle. For some, in the mainstream media, it took months to accept the obvious fact that the Zionist regime has been lying about the events that led to the war and the military objectives of its constant targeting of hospitals, schools, shelters, and other civilian facilities. So, it was only logical for the Zionist regime to lie about killing the six internationals and their Palestinian driver of the World Central Kitchen, WCK, notwithstanding an event as atrocious as this. It is implausible for the Zionist regime to start telling the truth now. Luckily, few seem to believe Israel's version regarding WCK or its continued massacres elsewhere in Gaza. The Zionist regime cannot credibly investigate its own failure in Gaza, the U.S.-based NGO said in a statement on April 5th. The issue of targeting these internationals, however, has to be placed within a larger context. The Zionist regime was hardly secretive about its intentions to deny Palestinians even the most basic necessities of survival in Gaza, epitomized in the words of the Zionist regime war minister Yoav Gallant on October 9, saying, "There will be no electricity, no food, no fuel, everything is closed." Initially, this statement, and many others, were understood at the time to be an outcome of the Zionist regime's desire to punish Palestinians for the October 7th Al-Aqsa flood operation by resorting to its typical tactic of collective punishment. within time, however, and based on statements made by other Israeli regime officials, it became clear that the Zionist regime wanted to ethnically cleanse Palestinians altogether. The Zionist regime's stratagem was immediately rejected by Egypt, Jordan, Arab countries, and eventually by other governments around the world. The Zionist regime, however, persisted. Israeli regime finance minister Bezalel Smotrich said that the voluntary migration of Palestinians in Gaza is the right humanitarian solution. Netanyahu concurred, "Our problem is finding countries that are willing to absorb Gazans, and we are working on it," he claimed. But for ethnic cleansing to take place, several prerequisites had to be fulfilled. 1. The bulk of Gaza's 2.3 million people had to be forced to the south, as close to the Egyptian border as possible. This has been achieved. 2. All aspects of life had to be destroyed throughout Gaza, including all hospitals and clinics. The most obvious examples were grisly massacre of the Al-Ahli Hospital on October 17th, and the bloodbath and eventual total destruction of Gaza's largest medical complex, Ashrafa, on April 1st. When the Zionist regime military pulled out of Ashrafa area, they left behind one of the most tragic scenes in history of modern warfare. Hundreds of bodies were hurriedly buried in mass graves amid charred buildings and indescribable ruins. Limbs of children were sticking out of the dirt, whole families tied and executed together, and other crimes that would take the world a long time to fathom, let alone explain. Still, and nonchalantly so, former Israeli regime Prime Minister Naftali Bennett said that not one civilian was killed in Ashrafa. Again, the Zionist regime is lying. Three most shelters, bakeries, markets, electric grids, and water generators had to, from an Israeli perspective, also be targeted so that the hapless population, especially of northern Gaza, would realize that life there is simply unsustainable. Becoming fully aware of the Zionist regime's ultimate plan of inducing a famine in Gaza, Palestinians fought back. The counter-Palestinian strategy was predicated on ensuring that as many Palestinians as possible remained in northern Gaza, and that those concentrated in Rafah were not pushed into the Sinai Desert. Aside from the ongoing battle between the Zionist regime's army and Palestinian resistance in Gaza, there was another type of war taking place. Israel's push for the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians and the latter's desire to survive and remain within the Gaza borders. This is precisely why the Zionist regime killed countless Palestinians involved in the work of facilitating life in northern and central Gaza. According to the United Nations, prior to the killing of the six internationals, the Zionist regime had already killed 196 humanitarian aid workers. This number does not include doctors, medical staff, civil defense workers, police chiefs and officers, and anyone contributing to sustaining life in areas that the Zionist regime wanted empty of its inhabitants. Even when, under international pressure, the Zionist regime had allowed limited aid to enter northern Gaza, the Israeli regime military repeatedly killed and wounded Palestinians who desperately gathered in the hope of receiving the life-saving supplies. According to an April 4th report by Euromed Human Rights Monitor, the Zionist regime has killed 563 Palestinians and injured 1,523 when it bombed people waiting for aid at designated spots in northern Gaza, or when it bombed distribution centers and workers responsible for distributing the aid. The Kuwait roundabout area in Gaza City alone witnessed the murder of 256 starving refugees, while 230 others were killed on Al-Rashida Street elsewhere in the city. Israeli regime bombing was not random, as the Zionist regime also targeted and killed 41 police officers who had worked with volunteers from various Gaza clans to help the UN refugee agency UNRWA distribute the aid among the famine-stricken population. Even the clans themselves were targeted in equally merciless bombardments, and similar to the outcome of the attack on the WCK workers, each time the entity responsible for the aid would declare that they would no longer be involved in aid distribution. This is how Gaza's hunger turned into outright famine. The latest killing of the internationals in Gaza was done to serve the same goal, ensuring that no aid distribution mechanism is allowed. Ironically, the involvement of the World Central Kitchen was itself an outcome of a U.S. negotiated agreement that would deny the Gaza authorities and even UNRWA any role in receiving and distributing aid. The Zionist regime must be stopped at any cost, and the Israeli war criminals must be held accountable for one of the greatest genocides in modern history.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of
Youth Station.
I am Bita.
And this is Mustafa.
Yeah. And once again, we have the chance to be next to you at the youth generation, which I think is a pleasure to be, first of all, a candidate at this generation and then have the chance to talk to this generation.
So, the topic that I want to talk about is probably a very relevant topic, and because I'm also studying psychology here in Hausa, so it's much more closer to, you know, sort of my field, and that is about, you know, depression. Depression is a huge problem today, I think.
It is.
You know, among the youth, among even elders, unfortunately, and I'm sure we've all experienced it at some point in our lives. By the way, it's normal to be depressed at some times.
Yeah,
okay? There's like a normal level of depression that we all go through, right? Our moods are never meant to be stable. They go up and down, right? But for some people, that could be much more severe, right?
Yeah.
And I believe you're studying medicine, right?
Yeah.
So you would also have some insight into this. What do you think? What are ways to sort of maybe resolve this or help someone who's depressed?
Actually, depression is seriously common, a common disorder among all the people, specifically youth generation. Mm. And I believe the main reason that youth generation is more depressed than the older generation is that they are more ambitious. You know, they have high expectations that cannot be met sometimes.
Yeah, right? I don't think it's because, I think it's good to have high expectations and ambitions, okay?
No, it's good to have high expectations.
Because those motivate you.
That you can reach. But unfortunately, nowadays, because of the era that we are living in, like social media, like celebrities, for example, everyone wants to be rich. Everyone wants to be that. Everyone wants to be famous.
You're saying.
You know?
You're saying like their goals, they're setting themselves such high goals which they may never reach.
Exactly. Right?
That's true. That is, by the way, in psychology we do study that. Sometimes somebody's, like, it's related to motivation.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes somebody's motivation may fall because they're setting such high expectations, right?
Exactly.
They want to have a balance between like their motivation and what they can reach.
Yeah, and another way that I can approach to this problem is their perfectionism. You know, they are perfectionists. They feel like they have to be the best in every era, in every field. And it's not like that. Life is not like that. Because they don't have the true understanding and true background of the real life. When they go to universities, when they go to a new job for the first time, they feel like they're confused. Because they lack experience, because their parents didn't teach them the principles of surviving in this difficult world. And the thing is, this life is becoming more violent than the past.
Mm.
Okay? We have competitions, we have to kill or be killed, and that point of view will lead to our depression, okay?
Well, I had a sort of different angle to this, by the way.
Yeah.
The, you know, one scientific, or I would say chemical reason behind that depression is lack of dopamine, for example.
Yeah, for sure.
So dopamine is a hormone that our brain produces, you know, when we feel pleasure. So, example, when you eat chocolate, when you have a good dinner, when you watch a movie, when you have a laugh, you know, your brain produces dopamine. The problem today is that because of, like, let's say your phone, there's like so many things which stimulate dopamine.
Yeah,
that
they do become numb.
Yeah, it becomes numb almost. It doesn't, you don't produce as much. And then you're always looking for the next high or the next thing to produce that dopamine. And that can be a cause of depression, right?
Yeah.
So how to deal with that? We'll come back after the break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So we're back from the break, and I was speaking about, you know, lack of dopamine, you know, that can be a cause of depression.
Yeah.
Because we're always like, for example, whenever I pick up my phone, right, and let's say I turn on social media and someone's liked my photo or whatever, that can produce a little bit of dopamine.
Yeah.
Now I want the next thing. So if I know someone who said the way to deal with it, by the way, is just sit for 1 hour and do nothing.
Do you think you can do that? Can I do that? Seriously, can I do
so
that?
So if you go into the past, you'll see that let's say our parents or our grandparents, they didn't get bored.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? They say we never get bored.
You know,
the reason we get bored is because we're always being stimulated.
Yeah.
The idea behind sitting for 1 hour doing nothing is to not be stimulated, right? And that can help sort of like bring your mood and everything. It's basically a form of meditation even. You know, a lot of people use meditation for these kind of things. So that was my angle on it.
I believe that your angle is specific, and I loved it, by the way. And it's really true, because since my childhood, I saw my grandparents that they were, for example, sitting somewhere reading a book for hours and hours, and they didn't get bored. They felt like amused, and they enjoyed the time. But I was like, I have to do something special. I'm bored. I want to do this. I want to do that. I turned on the TV. I changed the channels. And, you know, I was searching for these dopamine releasing triggers. And this is the exact thing that is happening in our adulthood again, that we are searching for this dopamine. And sometimes, unfortunately, we go for some drugs, even some prescribed drugs like SSRI, which, again, has its own consequences and its own bad results in our brain.
Yeah. Well, I was going to talk about that. You know, sometimes depression can be very severe, and you know, you should go and see a doctor if that's needed. You know, there are signs and symptoms behind that. That if somebody's sick, then they definitely need medicine for that. But a much better way is to definitely, you know, try to improve your lifestyle. You know, if you're depressed with your lifestyle, you need to change it, right?
Sport, I believe, is the answer to depression.
Sports, there's so many ways to deal with it, right? You can consult people, you can ask people, sports. You know, the thing about being stimulated, by the way, is that even our parents, like, sometimes I see that parents see their kids that are doing nothing. Like, oh, you're doing nothing. Like, why don't you turn on the TV? Why don't you go and read this? Why don't you... In reality, it's actually very good for them, for kids, to just be bored for a while. Did you know that boredom creates creativity?
Nice.
It's a source of creativity. Because when a child has nothing to do, they will be much more creative in what they're doing, right? They'll come up with new ways of doing things. So one thing is, you know, allow your child to be bored. It's fine. Like, don't, it's not a problem. If they're just sitting there, let them do that.
Yeah.
It's good for them. It's not actually bad for them. And that applies to adults as well. You know, you don't always have to be doing something. Allow yourself to just relax and, like, you know, do nothing for a while.
And another thing that I want to mention here is about the times that we're depressed. You know, we feel like we have to cut our connection with everybody else out there. And we have to sit in a room, I don't know, listening to depressed songs. And, I don't know, make our profiles on social medias like black. And these are the things that youth generation do almost when they feel like they're depressed. And this is the wrong way. It's like, for example, whenever you get poisoned, instead of using the antidote to that poison, you are putting an extra dose of poison on that. This is like that. I believe whenever you feel like you're depressed, you have to go out there, you have to go outside, you have to talk to your friends, and this process of communication with people will help you to regain actually your power to rebuild your personality.
You're right. Distraction and distracting yourself from your, like, problems is definitely a technique to sort of deal with this. I had a teacher that, you know, he lost his daughter during COVID, and then he also lost his niece during COVID, right?
So, sad.
And then two or three other people died in his family as well. And he's a therapist. Like, he does therapy. And he told us that, you know, there are times when I thought my brain would explode, you know, like, because of sadness. And he said the way I dealt with it is I went to the store to buy potatoes, you know. I went like watered the garden.
Yeah.
I went and played with, like, you know, the kids in the house. So a lot of times we do need other people in our lives to help us and to distract us from whatever that issue or challenge is.
Yeah.
So that is one technique, definitely. You're right. What would you say, you know, as a doctor or maybe just as a person, like, what are other solutions that you can maybe think of? Like,
yeah. At first, I have to mention that I'm not a doctor.
Oh, sorry.
I'm a long way
to be a
doctor.
You're a doctor,
yeah.
Doctor candidate. Yeah.
I'm a student. At least I'm a student right now. And the point is, sometimes, you know, when you're under a lot of pressure and you're not organized, it will lead you to depression.
Definitely.
Yeah. And this is one of the reasons that I'm depressed, because I always have a lot of things to do, have a lot of ideas in my mind, but I do nothing about them. I just let them go. And this letting them go will kind of feel like my mind is exploding out of information. And there should be a way for you to sometimes keep your brain empty. Just don't think about anything. You have exam tomorrow. You have, you're under debt. You have, I don't know, you have to do this and that. That's okay. You can relax and not to think about it. Okay? And I believe another method that we can use is to write down your ideas. If you have anything to do, if you have any bad ideas about something, if you had a friend that you didn't like and now you had an argument and now that's the reason that you're upset, then write it down. Sometimes it kind of works.
Definitely. I think, you know, planning your days, you know, planning your life, scheduling your days and your activities definitely helps, you know, for you to sort of stay on track on what you want to do and keep you active and motivated.
Exactly.
Right? The other, there's another dimension to this that I feel like we haven't really touched upon is, you know, asking God for help. Right?
Yeah.
A lot of times, I think people will turn like and say, oh, I'm depressed, what should I do? And what you'll find online is they'll say meditation many times, right? That's something that comes up, and I see a lot of people doing that. And there's nothing really negative about it, but I feel, you know, our prayer, our five daily prayers and our extra prayers, for example, they're our form of meditation.
Yeah.
Right? They're our form of sort of quieting the mind and focusing on, you know, God, for example. And that can greatly help sort of in many, many ways. You know, God is there. He's there to help you, you know. He's saying, like, whenever you're down, call on me.
Yeah, exactly.
He's like, even when you're happy, you have to call on me, right? We have a verse of the Quran where God says, "Udu'uni astajib lakum," right? And this verse, by the way, is not like, it doesn't have any conditions on it. It's not only for Muslims.
Yeah.
It's for everyone. He says, call on me and I will answer you.
This is so beautiful. Okay?
There's no conditions in it.
Yeah.
He doesn't say like you have to be a very pious person. He doesn't say you have to be this. He says anyone who calls upon me, and that doesn't mean that he'll start necessarily, you know, he'll call your phone or he'll answer you. He can answer you many different ways.
Exactly. Okay? And the thing is, we have so many verses in Holy Quran that we created human in difficulty. And there are so many difficulties in your life. There are so many obstacles. Just look at them as a test. You are here because you had the potential to be here, the potential capacity to be here. And believe in yourself. Sometimes you underestimate yourself. Sometimes you feel like you're not powerful enough to defeat all these problems. But you are. You have this power in yourself because Allah Almighty Himself put this power in you and in your soul. So I believe actually strengthening this bond between you and Allah Almighty is the best way, the best remedy towards all these depression stories and so on.
And many times when we talk about psychology or depression, we're really talking about our soul, right? A lot of those, so you know, if our soul doesn't get its sort of nourishment, its food or what, that's a lot of times when we do become depressed, right? When we're away from God, you know, we feel depressed. So strengthening our spirituality is one way of sort of resolving that. And I was listening to, you know, one of our scholars here. He's a prominent scholar here, and he was saying, you know, we haven't been taught as kids that we have a soul. That, you know, that soul is under development constantly.
Yeah.
Right? And it's almost like another body, right? Always have hope that you'll get better.
Exactly. So I hope this episode would be a trigger for you to go and find the happiness of your life and strengthen your bond with Allah Almighty. May Allah bless all of us and put peace in our hearts. So, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you dear youth will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif. Ya Latif, Allah, 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 Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.